Well, hello everyone. It is good to be with you today. As you are well aware, the coronavirus restrictions have increased since we were together the last time. I've been away on vacation and glad to be back with you. So for the foreseeable future, our gatherings will continue to be virtual. We won't be able to gather together for worship as we would prefer for some time. We'll keep you posted on those developments and decisions that we make in preparation for that. But we're going to continue in our teaching time in the Gospel of John. And so open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And our focus today is going to be verses 31 through 38. And as a way of reminder, we remember that Jesus has gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He has inaugurated the Lord's Supper. It is during this supper that he has actually washed the feet of his disciples. He has indicated to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And much to their shock, they couldn't figure out who that might be. And John, who was next to Jesus, asked who it was, and Jesus indicated that it was the one to whom he was going to give the morsel, and at that point he gave that morsel to Judas, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, go do quickly." And at that point, Judas has left the upper room, and so Jesus is now gathered with his disciples in a continuation of what began in the upper room as a part of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture today, the title of this is A Love Like His. And over the last several weeks, we've looked at Jesus' expression of love and the way that he has loved his disciples. And if you think about it, love is one of the predominant themes in our culture today. It is also one of the predominant themes within Christianity. There are many external marks of Christianity. We see many people who wear crosses around their neck. We see people who have bumper stickers on their cars. Some have even gone so far as to tattoo crosses or other Christian symbols on their bodies. They wear t-shirts. There's all kinds of external identifying factors that communicate to others that one professes to be a Christian. Now, not all outward signs of Christianity are going to be genuine. If we wear a cross, it does not necessarily mean that we are a Christian. Or if we have a fish symbol on our car, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are a Christian. A Christian is one who has undergone inner transformation in the heart. It is the outworking of that inner transformation that is to be the primary indicator that one has given their lives to Christ. That inner transformation results in a changed life, changed behaviors, changed attitudes, changed actions. None of us are ever completely changed in our external appearances. It is an ongoing and a continuous work, and that only ends when we are taken out of this world and brought into an eternity with God in heaven. As we think about these identifying factors that are a part of this inner transformation, the chief inner transformation, the chief sign, is one that marks a life of love. Love for others, love for God, is the primary way that we indicate a changed life. It is the clearest indicator of that inner transformation. Love isn't reconciling over newfound wealth. Love isn't just a physical attraction. Neither is love an emotional feeling. I saw this story of a young man who said to his father at breakfast one day, "Dad, I am going to get married." And the father looked at his son and said, "Well, how do you know you're ready to get married? Are you in love?" And the boy said, "Yes, I sure am." The father asked him, "How do you know that you are in love?" And he said, "Well, last night I was kissing my girlfriend goodnight. Her dog bit me on the leg and I didn't even feel the pain until I got home." Well, it's humorous, but it isn't a clear indication of one who has really set their life on a path of love as we would understand it from the biblical perspective. Love at its root is sacrificial. Love for God is expressed not in what we say, but in our obedience to what it is He has called us to do. Now, we're going to see a little bit of this as we look at a love like His. So let's look at what God's Word says to us in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. Therefore, when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will see me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? Right now, I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Well, the first point that we're going to examine in this passage of Scripture, number one, is the expression of His love. Verse 31a, "When He had gone out." This is referring, of course, to Judas. After Jesus had given to Judas the morsel indicating that He was the one that was going to betray Him, John records for us that Judas went out and it was night. So now Jesus is with His true disciples, and it is at this point that Jesus is going to begin the farewell discourse. The farewell discourse is going to take us all the way to His eventual arrest and trial and crucifixion, which in the Gospel of John will begin in chapter 18. So what Jesus begins here after Judas has left in a farewell discourse is going to continue all the way through the end of John chapter 17. Now, what is quite different about this farewell dialogue is simply this: Jesus isn't coming back. This is really His final teaching to His 11 disciples, these men who will be given the responsibility to carry out the apostolic mission. And of course, Paul would be later added to this group in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6. So after Jesus' resurrection, He will make a few appearances to the followers, and He will interact with His disciples. But for the most part, this is the beginning of Jesus' eventual and very imminent departure. He is leaving. His focus is now going to be on the 11, His true disciples, preparing them for His imminent departure and preparing them for this apostolic ministry that He has called them to and that they will begin in a very short period of time. Now, as a part of His preparation, in preparing them for his departure, He's going to make three statements about glory that are designed to help them understand what is about to happen and what is going to bring them peace as they begin to understand what it means and how God is preparing them for this ministry. So as Jesus is going to make this statement about glory, we need to remember that glory is used to reflect the honor and praise due to a person because of his position, his power, and his riches. There are people all around us in this temporary world who receive all kinds of worldly glory because of something they have done, a movie that they have been in, some kind of wealth that they have accumulated for themselves. But the ultimate glory that is reflected in the Bible belongs only to God, because God and God alone is truly worthy of the glory as we would understand it from a biblical perspective. God's unique glory is principally manifested in radiant splendor and majesty through His perfect attributes, and his mighty acts of creation. And here it speaks of his glory in redemption. Now it's important that we understand that this glory is attributed only to God because of his perfect attributes, his mighty acts of creation, and specifically in the glory that comes to him as a result of redemption. So Jesus is going to make three statements about this glory, and the first statement he makes is this. Number one, the Son is now glorified. Verse 31b, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now, if you remember back in our study in John chapter 12, at the arrival of the Gentiles who came to seek an answer from him, and though John never records what that answer was or what that question was, Jesus said at that point, the hour had come. So when the Gentiles arrive in John chapter 12, Jesus says, my hour is at hand. And here in John 13, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, of course, we know that he is talking about his death. Now, when we think about Jesus' death, what was supposed to be a shameful and disastrous defeat for Jesus was, in fact, the pinnacle of his glorification. We know that he exhibits God perfectly. He has displayed the mighty acts in creation through the miracles that he has performed. And so now, at the pinnacle of glorification, marked in his redemptive act at the cross, Jesus is coming now for the very purpose for which he entered into the world. His miraculous incarnation came with zero fanfare, falling far short and reflecting the true nature of his glory. Born to a teenage woman who was a virgin, born in the little town of Bethlehem, born in the humble place of a manger in the innkeeper's barn, Jesus came into this world with no fanfare. His departure would also fall far short of reflecting the true nature of his glory. He would die in what the world considered to be a shame-filled, disgraceful death on the cross. But what the world saw as disgraceful, Jesus declared would bring him glory. Now, Jesus is glorified through the cross in three ways. Letter A, his death satisfies God's demand for justice. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. God cannot inhabit sin in any way, shape, or form. And so God has a demand for justice, and that demand is perfection. Through the cross, Jesus purchased salvation for those who would believe, and thereby, in his death, satisfied God's demand for justice. Colossians 2:14 reads like this, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You and I, before our union with Christ, we owned a certificate of debt, and that certificate of debt is the entirety of our sinfulness, our inability to come to God. It is our unrighteousness in all of its disgrace. And God's demand for justice was that that sin be eradicated and satisfied. And that would only take place through the sacrificial death of the cross. Our sin is a decree against us. And that decree is brought into God's presence as he is the all-knowing God. And that certificate of debt, that decree that has come into God's ears, that is the result of our sin, has been satisfied and wiped out by Jesus on the cross. Letter B, his death destroyed the power of sin. What we were helpless and hopeless in doing and breaking the stronghold of sin that is on our lives, Christ did for us on the cross. He set us free. He satisfied the only ability for us to be set free from the power of sin. We read in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." We are no longer under the power of sin. He has condemned it, or died to overcome the power of it in our lives. And what that means for you and I today is very simply this. We now have a choice in the battle against sin. Where we were powerless to break free from the power of sin, God has satisfied, God has completed for us through the death of Christ on the cross and our union with Him. Letter C. His death destroyed the power of Satan. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. God has given him that function. He is the one who holds great power over those who don't believe. He is the one who orchestrates rebellion against God. And he has been defeated through the cross. Satan has already been defeated through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and His miraculous resurrection 3 days later. We would read in Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same," that same flesh and blood, "that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So we have been set free. We are now able to fight victoriously against Satan himself, the one who holds all the power over those who don't believe, and we have the ability to live the kind of life that God has enabled us to live through our union with Christ. Now, the second statement that Jesus makes about this glory, not only is Jesus now glorified, but number two, God is glorified in Him. We read this in verse 31c. And Jesus says, "And God is glorified in Him." So through His death, God's glory was put on display. Now remember, we're talking about the redemptive act of God and that redemption displaying the splendor of God's glory. So as we look at how God's glory was put on display through the cross, we see a few things. Number one, letter A, His death displayed God's power. So the power of God was displayed at Jesus' death through the resurrection. If you remember, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everybody understood that only God had the power over death. And so when Jesus is crucified, and when He is laid in the tomb, and when He is resurrected 3 days later, it displays God's power. The enemies of Christ put Him to death, but God's power has raised Him from the dead. How do you defeat an enemy that doesn't die? And this is exactly what is displayed through the power of God and the resurrection. Letter B, His death declared God's justice. The penalty for sin had to be paid, and in the Jewish sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats and other animals was never, ever sufficient to satisfy God's demand for justice. We read in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now we know that the shedding of blood of these animals was a foreshadowing. It was a temporary satisfaction of God's demand for justice. But through the cross, once for all, God has declared His justice over sin, because it is blood that covers sin, and it is the blood of Jesus that covers all the sin for all time for those who come to Christ for forgiveness. This is why, as Christians, we don't observe any kind of sacrificial system. There isn't any need for the shedding of any more blood, because the shedding of Jesus' blood has satisfied what God has required. Letter C, His death confirmed God's faithfulness. Now, if you remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of man, God promised an eventual deliverance from the power of sin. Speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15, God says, He, Jesus, shall bruise you on the head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, meaning that you would be responsible for putting him on the cross. But that was not going to be a final act of death for Jesus, because he was going to be raised from the dead. So the long-awaited victory over the power of sin has been realized, and God's faithfulness to His Word has been completed. What God handed down as a verdict of judgment against man and against Satan at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 has now been satisfied through Jesus' death on the cross. Now, letter D, His death demonstrates God's love. Perhaps most compelling in this list for us is the reality that all that God has done through the cross was motivated by His love for us. God was not obligated to make a way for us. We are not entitled to have the kind of hope given to us that God has given to us through the cross. The unwavering love of God, I believe, is what motivates His act of redemption for us through the cross. We read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to ascend to some level of morality. He didn't wait for us to express some form of religious expression. While we were sinners, dead and hopeless, and without any other option, Christ died for us. Now, Jesus was glorified, or is now glorified. God is or will be glorified in Him. And so the third statement about glory that we see, number three, God will glorify Him, the Son, in Himself. Verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, in Jesus, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. This speaks of the union that exists between God and the Son. The Father and the Son are one and the same. Jesus said, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. When you have heard me, you have heard the Father. And we get another picture of that, in that God is going to glorify the Son in Himself. Now, this speaks most specifically of Jesus' future exaltation. He will very shortly go back to His rightful place in heaven, and He will sit at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus would say in Matthew 26:64, you have said it yourself, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is going to go back into His place of exaltation. The Father is going to glorify His Son in Himself. The Father would do so immediately. And this immediacy is seen in the resurrection. Very quickly, Jesus would be raised from the dead. He would make appearances over 40 days, and then there would be the ascension, where Jesus would go back to the Father, and one day Jesus will return, and when He does, He will take His church home, and He will pronounce judgment on the unbelieving word, on the unbelieving world. So in order for this exaltation to take place, Jesus was going to have to leave his disciples, and this is exactly what he is preparing them for, and this is why he is talking about his glory. Now he says in verse 33a, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." His physical presence was about to end. There would be a spiritual provision in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But for the physical presence that the disciples had come to know and love and find great comfort in was about to go away. This is very difficult for them to accept. It's even more difficult for them to understand what this means. They have had incredible dependency upon Jesus. They have left everything that they have known. They have walked with him daily for more than 3 years. They have heard him teach. They have seen him perform miracles. They have followed him. They have recognized their utter dependency upon him. And Jesus says that I am only going to be with you for a little while longer. Verse 33b gets even more somber for his disciples when he says, "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." Not only was Jesus going to leave, but they were not going to be able to follow after him. This is a terribly frightening revelation for them. This brings to their heart great sadness, great lostness, great hopelessness. Now, this perspective that they have isn't true because they're only thinking in the literal physical sense, because Jesus was going to make a spiritual preparation for them in the person of the Holy Spirit, but he is about to leave them. He's going to a place where they cannot follow him, and their world is crumbling beneath their feet, and they don't know what to do. Now, Jesus moves on, and he issues to them this challenge. Number two in our outline, there is the example of his love. He's talked about his glory. He's talked about his leaving, and now he's going to talk to them about this. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So this example of love that he's going to give to them begins in this command to love one another. Now this commandment to love one another isn't new in the sense that nothing like it had ever been said before. For example, we would read in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this command to love one another isn't new, but there is a new standard of love. The new standard of love is you are to love not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. Now, the question is, how has Jesus loved his disciples? Well, John said in John 13:1 that he loved them to the end. And when he said that, he means that Jesus loved them perfectly, that he loved them completely, not to the end of their life, not to the end of Jesus' ministry, but he loved them to the fullness of what biblical love really means. If you think about this, Jesus has patiently taught them. He has patiently endured their lack of feet. Previously in this chapter, he has washed their feet in an example of humility. He is explaining to them that he is going to die for them as an ultimate expression of love, but they still can't completely understand what Jesus is saying. Well, God's Word gives to us the greatest description of what it means to love, and this is probably the greatest description of loving how Jesus loved, and so we would find this, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, some of these things wouldn't apply to Jesus specifically as they would apply to us in jealousy, etc. But this is the greatest expression of how we can love one another, and it's probably the greatest list of how we would be able to emulate or understand Jesus' love for us. So one commentator expresses this new command this way. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Now, we know that we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us, and it really seems like one of the most impossible tasks that we could ever be asked to perform. Well, there's two ways, I believe, that Christians can show a Christ-like love. Letter A, or number one rather, apologize when wrong. One of the greatest ways that you and I can express Christ-like love is to apologize when we are wrong. I remember as a child watching the show Happy Days, and of course, one of the main characters in that show was the Fonz. The Fonz was the tough guy, rode the motorcycle, had the leather jacket, got virtually any woman that he wanted to be with. He was everybody's idol. He was everybody's hero. But there was one thing that Fonzie could never do. He could never admit that he was wrong. Well, the Fonz is a very poor example of how Christians are to express forgiveness. We are to apologize when we are wrong. Think about it. What causes the greatest division within the body of Christ, within our relationships with one another? It's probably not doctrine. It's probably not just our personal preferences, but it's how those differences are handled within the body of Christ. What do you do when you're wrong? Do you seek revenge? Do you get angry? Do you withdraw from that individual? Do you think negative or poor thoughts, have bad attitude about that person? You see, we are to apologize when we are wrong. Did you know that relational reconciliation is necessary in order for us to be able to truly worship God? Here's what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This isn't about the gift that we give. It's about the heart that we worship God with when we give an offering to Him. When we come to church and we sing the songs and we listen to the truth of God's Word, if we are harboring bitterness and a spirit of unforgiveness against our brothers and sisters in Christ, then our worship is going to be effective. We are to apologize when we are wrong. And the other side of that coin, number two, we are to forgive when wronged. When we've made a mistake, we apologize. When we have been on the other side of that, then we are to grant forgiveness when others come to us. Think about it like this. If God, who is holy and perfect and righteous in every way, if God can forgive us eternally, why do we find it so difficult to forgive these temporary injustices against ourselves. If God is willing to wipe away our sins through the blood of Christ for all eternity, why are we unwilling to forgive one another when wronged? Is it because of our pride? Is it because of our preference to hold something against someone, to have something over on top of someone else? Why are we unwilling to forgive others when they seek it from us? Well, our ability to love as Christ loves us, our ability to forgive when wronged, is a direct correlation to our willingness to obey God and to live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we resist doing what God has called us to do, we are saying no to the Holy Spirit. We are grieving Him because we are not obeying Him. Romans 5:5 says this: hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So if the love of God has been poured out into us through the Holy Spirit, then we have the capacity to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us. It's not a matter of being able to, it's a matter of being willing to. So we have to wrestle with the question, why am I unwilling to forgive when a brother or a sister comes to me and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Well, how often should we forgive? Well, Jesus said, Peter was asking that question, and Jesus said, or Peter asked, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, perfection multiplied by perfection. That is how often we should forgive. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So how often does God forgive you when you come to Him? Every single time. Every single time. Even the same sin, even the same issue, God forgives us every time. So how often should we forgive one another? Every time. Our refusal to apologize, our refusal to grant forgiveness to those who seek it, is being incredibly forgetful of His love, and it says no to obeying Him. Now you have to ask yourself this question. Jesus is talking about His imminent departure. He's talking about how God's glory is going to be displayed through His departure. And then He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. A new standard that I'm giving to you. Love one another as I have loved you. You see, the result of this kind of love is this. It is an authentic witness. One of the most disingenuous witnesses that we would ever see from a Christian is one who publicly holds grudges, one who publicly withholds forgiveness from others, one who willingly criticizes and complains about other Christians, to Christians or non-Christians, and shows absolutely no hint of displaying the kind of love that Jesus has just commanded His disciples to live out in their lives. Jesus would say in verse 35, by this standard of love, loving as I have loved you, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now I can assure you of this, the world can and does judge our profession of faith and the sincerity of our faith based upon how we show love for one another. I believe it's one of the great embarrassments to Christianity is churches splitting and churches who are fracturing over what would be considered forgivable offenses. Now, there may be differences in doctrine, there may be differences in practice, but those examples do not give us permission to withhold love or to display the kind of anger or hatred that the world would recognize as not being loving at all. So how often have you heard of another person who criticizes other Christians or one that complains about other Christians? What do unbelievers think when they see that or when they hear that? Is it possible that they would say, well, if they can't love one another, if they can't get along with one another, then how are they going to love me? How are they going to get along with me, who is an outsider, who desires to come into their little club, if you will? How am I going to belong? How am I going to be accepted if they really can't accept one another? We see our loving one another with Jesus' standard of love, as I have loved you, communicates an authentic witness to the lost world. It validates the profession of faith that we make. And it will prove to the lost world that we belong to Him. So does our unwillingness or our inability to love one another negatively affect our Christian testimony and witness? Well, the obvious answer is absolutely. Now again, it's not a coincidence that in the midst of Jesus' preparing His disciples for His imminent departure, that He is stressing the need to love as He has loved. Now, number three in our outline, the extent of His love. Verse 36a, Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now, Peter, and likely the others as well, have completely missed the instruction of love because they are fixated on Jesus' statement that He was leaving and they couldn't come. Now, Jesus is preparing them for His departure, but His main point in this section, and the main point that we're going to continue to see in this farewell discourse, is the emphasis of love. So it's introduced here, and it's going to be repeated over and over and over in the following chapters, but they don't really understand what Jesus is saying. They think He's going away from them, but Jesus is telling them, I'm going to the cross. They think He's leaving. They don't understand that He is leaving them to die. But Jesus offers them some reassurance, and yet they don't understand. Verse 36b, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Jesus says, I am going to die. And then I'm going to go to the Father in heaven, and you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. You see, as Jesus has introduced this and talking about His glory and the glory of the Father and the glory that is inherent in this act of redemption, it is only Jesus that can reveal the Father perfectly and be glorified in the presence of the Father with the glory that He had before the world began. Peter can't do that. The disciples as a group can't do that. Only Jesus can accomplish that. But Peter will follow later. Peter will die a martyr's death. Not as the second Lamb of God, but in the sense that he will follow Jesus in death, and he will follow Jesus into glory later. Now, I'm quite certain they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And it wasn't until much later, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God began to weave into their hearts and minds exactly what this meant. And that is why Peter specifically declared himself to be unworthy to be crucified in the same manner of Jesus and insisted on being hung upside down on a cross. Well, at this point, Peter was not satisfied with Jesus' answer about coming later. And so he says in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Well, Peter was pretty sure of himself. the other gospel accounts record the responses, or the statements rather, that Peter made. Matthew 26, 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus, I might be the only one. You can count on me. Don't worry about me. Everybody else might fall, but not me. I'm going to be your guy." Luke 22, verse 33 says, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I'm going to follow in your footsteps. If you get arrested, I'm going to be arrested. If you get put to death, I'll be put to death right next to you." Mark 14, 31. Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Well, from Peter's lead, the others were saying the exact same thing. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, Jesus, being completely omniscient, says in verse 38, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." You see, Peter was filled with an overconfident pride. Peter would sleep in the garden instead of praying. Peter would deny Jesus three times. Peter would abandon him and run away at the threat of danger. Despite the pride, despite the laziness in the garden, despite the heartbreaking denial, Jesus loves Peter eternally. I would imagine that as these statements of Peter were played back in his mind, these words of Jesus to love one another as he has loved them would bring to Peter great sorrow, great embarrassment, great humility, and a great determination to never replicate that kind of failure in the future. Well, as you look at Peter's life, the bold and the brash and the incorrect statements he would make about himself, and you look at the way Jesus loved him, you can't love any more than that. And as we look eventually in John chapter 21 at the great reconciliation in Peter's heart, we see that expression of love lived out. Well, at this point, the disciples are being prepared for his departure. Jesus is emphasizing the need to love as he loves. They're fixated on his departure. As we think about Christ's love, it reaches from eternity past. It intersects our lives today at the cross, and it takes us into his glory and our future eternity. That is how much Jesus loves us. It is that way that we are called to love one another. We will always have room to grow in our obedience to the Lord. We will always have room to grow in how we execute his command to love one another as he has loved us. But as we reflect on the limitless love of God expressed to us through the cross, I pray that each of us would be more determined than ever to do our very best in yielding to the Holy Spirit, so that our lives communicate to the world around us that we have been forever changed by Jesus at the cross. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Father, we thank you that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you that in our lives today, we are not alone, that we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, God himself within us, to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to empower us, to walk in a way that we desire, in a way that you have required. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred in such a way that we would never be content to live a mediocre life for you. God, we thank you for the promise that we have that even though we might die for you, that is not the end, that we will join you where you are in your rightful place of glory And we will do so for all eternity. Father, I pray that that would flood our hearts with a great sense of peace and hope and joy as we long for the day when we will be joined to you and with you and experience the fullness of what that means at some unknown day in the future. We give you thanks for the great love you have, for the way you've shown that to us through Christ. Help us to live that out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.